Soon after I became a pastor in the late 1980s, I attended a pastor's retreat back home in Zambia. And the pastor who was leading one of the sessions made a rather startling statement. And the statement amounted to the fact that, in fact, he actually said it, that you must not pastor a church for more than 5 years. That shocked me. Well, I was still within the 5-year gap, so that's not really where the shock was. But he went on to argue his case, and the way he put it was that when you take up a church, a pastoral office in a church, the congregation is like, you know, here in terms of its knowledge, and you are there in terms of knowledge. Then over the 5-year gap, the congregation begins to sort of catch up with you, and when it catches up with you, that's when troubles begin, and therefore that's the time to move on and let somebody else take over. I was a very young Christian then, a young pastor, and I remember thinking to myself while I was sitting in that chair, well, when God's people were catching up with you as a pastor, where have you been in terms of your own spiritual growth and development? And thankfully, when he finished his presentation, there were a number of older pastors who then took him on. And that's exactly the issue that they brought up. That really, while your people are growing, you should also be growing. But the way I want to phrase it now is in terms of the power of pastoral preaching. In other words, your ministry over the long haul should have some aspect that maintains a magnetism, that maintains God's people wanting to come back for more, to be growing under your ministry, to still feel compelled to build their lives after God. And that's really what I mean by the power of pastoral preaching. There genuinely is a problem when God's people feel as if they are no longer growing under your ministry. There is a genuine problem. Something needs to be done, because what tends to happen is that if before them you are not a shepherd who is leading them, they look for other shepherds even while they are sitting in front of you. And those other shepherds could easily lead them completely astray. I'm not saying they must never listen to anybody else, but they should still be that grasp or grip over their consciences that keeps them coming back, knowing we have a faithful shepherd leading us as individuals, our families, and if we but continue this way, we are being prepared for that final day when we must appear before Almighty God. And therefore, this topic that I'm dealing with must not be, because it's the third topic, therefore it's unimportant. It is important. There are times when a pastoral ministry ends simply because God's people feel that they are now simply going to church. They are not looking forward to the actual preaching and teaching of God's word. And I really plead as I deal with the 3 points under this heading that we may take this seriously. In terms of where to begin, I want to begin with the study life of the pastor. And in dealing with it, I want to go to the statement that Jesus gave about the way we are to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds, which we find in Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. The Bible says there, begin from verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest in commandment, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" And the issue that I want to appeal to us about, brethren, is this: that part of pastoral preaching is loving God with your mind. Loving God with your mind. In other words, having a mind that is genuinely thirsty for the knowledge of God. Genuinely thirsty. That you as a person are not content with what you have come to learn concerning this God. And therefore, that journey continues. It continues in a number of ways, and those are the ways I just want to quickly walk us through. First of all, in terms of reading the Bible regularly, not just to prepare sermons. In other words, you're not just a pipe getting stuff in and going out, but you are a stem so that what you are getting out of the scriptures go through your cells and then out to minister to others as well. So when you get to this book called the Bible, you genuinely, regularly want to read so that you may grow in your knowledge of God and His ways. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me that I may know you better. I can take a lot of time there, but the point I have made is it should not just be to prepare sermons. It should be because you want to know this God more. And the second thing I need to mention still about that is if you come to a time, brethren, where you have no desire to open that book for yourself, just know you are in problems. Spiritual problems. And often it is because there are unresolved issues between your soul and God. You have grieved the Holy Spirit by some stubbornness of sin in your life, and He is withholding His sensible presence from you. So when you turn to the Bible, it's flat. It's like reading the newspaper. And all that God is doing is calling you back to that simple walk that ought to be there in your life. Please always remember, you are a sheep first before you are a shepherd. You need to feed before you can feed others. And then number two, read other spiritual books. Now, there are a lot of other readings we can do. You can scroll through your phone, social media, and other pieces of information, websites. You can read the newspaper, some other magazines, and so forth. There's no doubt about that. But my emphasis here is other spiritual books. or at least journals that are dealing with spiritual topics that can be speaking into your life. Be a regular reader. You recall Paul on the eve of being executed, writing to Timothy in that last or second epistle of Paul to Timothy, making this appeal to him. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, if I was Paul on the eve of my own execution, I probably would be so preoccupied with my departure that this would not be my priority. So I definitely have quite a challenge when I think of the Apostle Paul to rise to that position. But number two, for me, one advantage I have is that my wife is quite a reader. In fact, every time I look at her side of our bed, I'm embarrassed when I compare it to mine. So I have enough tasks to catch up with her so that when she's talking about what she read in this book, I've also read it, that I have some encouragement to also read. When I arrive from a conference and I've come with some new books, it's not long before I notice those books have moved from my side to her side. And then only later on do they come back to my side. But yes, to be challenged to read. Last year in November, we lost our second-born son. He went to glory. But it's amazing. He gave himself the task for easily 5 to 7 years to read no less than 50 books a year. And he kept at it in an amazing way. That doesn't help his daddy. So you can imagine why I have all these incentives to keep reading. But I must say that I'm glad I do have those incentives, because it does add to my intake and therefore my growth in knowing God and His ways. I'm grateful for that. If you don't have that, you simply have to do double work. But I really need to make this appeal to you. Now, compared to where I am coming from, the statement that Jesus made to the people of His own day when He said that on the day of judgment, it will be better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on than for the people in that day. I think that's really what I'd like to say to those of you who are in the Western world. You are really blessed with literature here. Really blessed. First of all, just availability, and then the cost relative to where we are coming from. A lot of our pastors have a very small library, primarily because the books are hard to come by, and then throw in the cost of the books when they arrive relative to their own salaries. It's far flung. And to hear the books that are being offered to you here for $10, $15, $20, wow. But the judgment day will be another story about whether we truly were thirsting after God in terms of knowledge. Let me plead with you for that, because of the fact that your pastoral ministry will also be enriched, its power, through this acquisition of knowledge. And then, while talking about reading, one more time, and it is this: read especially for sermon preparations. For sermon preparations. In other words, the way it should be with respect to preaching is that you have filled the tank with so much that you are now simply reducing it to that which you can convey within 45 minutes or 30 minutes or 50 minutes, however long you normally preach, rather than the fact that you are stretching one thought that could easily be said in 2 to 3 minutes into 10 minutes because you are going into the pulpit empty. Make sure that you are growing in knowledge even in sermon preparations. And that's where consecutive exposition is a real advantage compared to topical preaching. Because topical preaching, the tendency is to preach what you already know. That's the tendency. Back home in Africa, the tendency of a lot of preachers is to preach on commitment, because that's what's missing in the congregation. So it's always commitment, you know, being committed and so forth. And they already have their favorite verses for commitment. Or when they go to other texts, somehow it's still, in terms of content, it's commitment. That's the primary topic. Exposition is not going to give you that luxury. You will keep coming across the development in the text that forces you to study more and more. Not just the commentaries which deal with that text, but also the books that deal with the topic that is in that text, so that there is a fuller presentation of what is in those passages. So, again, for those of us that the church pays, we must not be paid for doing next to nothing. While our people are fixing cars and producing things like this furniture and so on out there in the world, let's treasure that time to be poring over the scriptures and poring over books and so forth. And therefore, carve out time for study. Do that. Again, I'm not too sure how it is here, but in my own country, in my own town, in the city center, if I took a stone and threw it into a crowd, it would either hit a street kid or a pastor. In other words, pastors tend to be loiterers, just wasting time. And therefore, you see it when you listen to their preaching. In fact, people hardly, if they put them on the internet, people hardly go to listen to them because they've become predictable. Don't be that. Curve out time for preaching. Rather, studying. And then the last, still under this topic of the study life of the pastor, be in fellowship with other preachers. Be in fellowship with other preachers. The Thought of Evangelical Leaders, that book that was put in front of you a little earlier today, it's a glorious resource book for all kinds of topics, because pastors were treasuring their, what we call today, pastors' fraternals. Being together, having a pastor to challenge you about something, and perhaps even do some book review so that your eyes are being opened to some of the books that are available. But it's also a good opportunity to debate and discuss matters which engages your mind, because you are dealing with each other without fear or favor. Normally, when it's the pastor with the rest of the congregation, most people are just in the learning mode rather than challenging the pastor's own thinking and so forth. But when you are in that context, you are being made to think and to think more deeply. And sometimes even take notes saying, okay, I need to follow up this topic when I'm back in my study and so forth. So utilize all those to grow in, I want to repeat, loving God with your mind. It will go a long way in ministering to others. And trust me, your people, by that I don't mean they belong to you, they belong to Christ, but those that are part of the church where you minister cannot be fooled when they begin to realize your predictability, the empty vessel from which they are being fed. You can't cheat them that you yourself are not really growing here. But number two, in terms of the power of preaching, it's the prayer life of a pastor. The prayer life of a pastor. It's interesting when you read the book of Acts and the genesis of the diaconal office in Acts and chapter 6, how the apostles spoke of Acts 6 verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To prayer and to the ministry of the word. There are two ways in which people can think about prayer. One is simply getting things from God. Getting things from God. Like a shopping list. And so all you think about when thinking about prayer is there are these sick people that need to be healed. There's a financial projects that still need quite a bit of money and so on. And you're going before God and you're asking for these things. Often that kind of prayer life doesn't last. Especially when the kind of things that you need, God seems to have provided for them. Prayer that truly lasts is prayer that is born out of a relationship. Out of a relationship. I've been married to my wife for about 37 years now. And we want to be together. Are we not tired of the things that we're supposed to talk about? No, because it's a relationship. And prayer should be like that. It should be birthed out of a relationship that you have with God. You want to talk to the one who loves you and whom you also love. And of course, you are talking about the things that concern the kingdom. But it's not all about getting and getting and getting. It is about being in fellowship with the living God. But it is out of that fellowship that there is a texture, there is a depth that is difficult to describe in some preachers and is missing in others. Yes, as I said, a visiting preacher has got those sermons that knock everybody out of their socks. But if you're going to be among God's people for any length of time, trust me, brethren, they will know whether you walk with God. They will know. And it's not something you must sort of attach to yourself. You know, sometimes by titles, the most reverend, Conrad Bell, the most reverend. Where I come from, it's prophet, Prophet Bell. You know, you always want to prophet. Now we also add apostles to that. It's the walk with God. And most of you, I'm sure, familiar with that statement in Acts when the people that were persecuting the disciples realized these men had been with Jesus. There was something of Jesus that had rubbed off on them. And that's what I mean here. Taking that time to love God with your soul. They speak in marriage about a soulmate. Loving God with your soul, that somehow the things of God become so natural to you that you want to pass them on. Now, for a life of a pastor, what it means is that, yes, we will be talking with God as we are going about so many other things, but it's important to find the time and space that you treasure for prayer, that you do spend some time with God in prayer, that you generally also cover the people who are your members. Now, I need to quickly state that as a church grows, you do have to find some way of ensuring that as a team of elders, you are covering your people even through prayer. At Kabota Baptist Church, we've got about 400 members, a little more than 400, and we've got 10 elders. So we've sort of shared out our members among our elders, about 50 per elder, which makes it manageable. And then every year or two, we cycle them round. I find that to make it a little easier than me trying to rush through 400 names regularly as I am praying. Perhaps we can deal with that under Q&A. But we had to do it because we would like as elders to be able to look the flock in the face and say, we pray for you. And really mean it. Rather than just some vague, Lord bless the congregation. So, as the priests in the Old Testament would bear on their breastplates, the tribes of Israel, we have a people that the great shepherd has given to us. We shouldn't just pray for them when something wrong has happened, but we should be praying for them that wrong things don't happen. We bring them before the Lord and really pray for them. For the families, they probably will be raising kids that are still unconverted. And again, we are pouring our hearts before the Lord for these young ones before they get into all kinds of mischief and destroy their lives. Lord, reach out to them and bring them in and so on. And it's easier for you in America to do this, but our church has a directory which we all have on our phones, with the faces, the names and faces of all the church members, just makes it a lot easier, because as you're praying, you have this face. This is the person I am praying for, Lord, and so on. Or this is the couple, this is the family that I am praying for. There's just a spiritual reality that you have as then you show up on the Lord's Day, and here are the people that we're praying for. You love them. You genuinely do, as you are mingling with them as well. And then lastly, under prayer, it is the aspect of fasting. The aspect of fasting. There will be times when there are issues among the flock, where, to borrow the words of Jesus Christ, this one can only come out through prayer and fasting. We just set time aside. There are these issues, Lord. And you put aside food for a day to just spend more time crying out to the Lord for spiritual changes and transformation that has been stubborn in terms of not happening, and you really are seeking the Lord. There's a title of a book written by John Piper that's simply entitled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And my understanding is that the articles there used to be articles in some magazine. But the very first time I saw the title, I remember thinking to myself, yes, this is something we need to realize as pastors, that the power of our ministry lies in our walk with God. Our walk with God. That it's not just knowing how to do something, but it's the life that grows out of a prayer life. Let me hurry on to my last point here. It's closely related to the last two. You love God with your mind, so you are growing in knowing Him. Loving God, for lack of a better term, with your soul, you are walking with God. You are breathing the very air that is in the prayer chamber as your life is being built with God. And out of that comes the godly life. The godly life. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about a life that God's people can see in terms of practice, that here is a person who makes Godward decisions, God-glorifying decisions. Here is a person, when you have been with that person and he is counseling you, you are able to say, what this person is telling me, he does himself. He does himself. Now, that certainly cannot be arrived at directly, otherwise you become a Pharisee. In other words, on the outside, you look like a whitewashed tomb. But on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones. It must grow out of what I talked about earlier. Your walk with God permeating all aspects of your life. A few points there. Number one is to realize that first of all, I am a Christian before I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. And God does not excuse me from any simple aspects of Christian living because I'm now a pastor. I don't graduate from that. And therefore, the way I am expecting God's people to live is the way I also should live. God's people are to grow in their sanctification. I also must be growing in my sanctification. I must. There must be a way in which the Conrad of the first 5 years of pastoral ministry and the Conrad of today should be different. Not simply because I have aged over time, but because I have been growing as well over time. And one of the ways in which that will be evident is in my relationship with my wife and my relationship with my children. Because you can be a hypocrite outside there at church. You can be and get away with it for a while. But you cannot be a hypocrite in your own home. Now, your wife knows whether you are a mere actor, a counterfeit, or whether you are the real thing. Your wife knows. It's evident out there as you are living. She knows whether you are truly godly or simply acting by way of a profession. She knows. We're still your children. One of the reasons why what we call PKs, pastors' kids, go wild is precisely at this point. Because they see a devil at home becoming an angel at church. They see somebody with a terrible temper against their own mother and against them, and then very sweet upon coming out of the car at church. Hello, everybody. Welcome to church. With a very nice smile. When while they were in the car, it felt like hell with the same person. And the message they get is that Christianity is a lie. They conclude your hypocrisy is what's happening with everybody, actually. Everybody is just acting. Maybe when they are younger, you can get away with it. But when they start going through their teenage years, you lose them. Because at that point, they are seriously wrestling with what is life? What's the purpose for life? Why am I really here? Where is all this going? And if while they are wrestling with that, they have a pastor for a father who is not godly, you've lost them. By the time they come out on the opposite end and are going into their 20s, it's too late. So, part of the power of godliness, rather of being a pastor, a pastoral preacher, is precisely the life. So that as your wife and your children are sitting there, even their friends can tell that they too are learning from a godly spouse, a godly parent, who is a godly pastor. Now, by that I don't mean that you are totally blameless, you've never sinned, but that you are a person who is able to say sorry when you are wrong, when you blow the fuse, when God's truth shows where you yourself are failing, that you are able to say to your wife, to your children, pray for me, this is an area that God still has to deal with in my life. They are seeing a genuinely godly person. and they are seeing you grow. So your godly life and we're still now with the congregation. When your congregation knows that you're a mere actor, yes, I think that's the time, if it's 5 years, resign and move on. Yes, because when they know that, you have lost the handle over their lives, lost the grip. While you're preaching, they are saying inside their hearts, that's what they're saying inside their hearts, physician, heal yourself. That's what they're saying. Why are you telling us when you know very well what I know about you? Why? You've lost the power over their consciences. As I said, the visiting preacher has the luxury. The guys don't know that, the congregation don't know that guy's life. They don't. They just assume if he's a preacher, he must be godly. But for you, you have to live among the flock. You can't hide for long. That godliness, if it's missing, they soon see it. Also, it enforces your applications. It enforces your applications. How can you say to the men in your congregation, love your wives, when they can see you don't love yours? How can you? How can you talk about the raising of kids in a godly way when your home looks like a kangaroo court? Or perhaps just throw in monkeys having their own way. How? There must be something, even if your children are still unconverted, there must be something about the basic raising of a home that Paul talks about in the qualification of elders, that they should still be able to see. They should be. There are times when church members are afraid of visiting a pastor's house, because they fear that the respect that they had for you, they will lose it by what they will find there. So they want to preserve that ministry of yours. Shouldn't be that way. Should be that when they come and visit, their respect for you grows. They know that you are the genuine thing. One more area with respect to the godly life, and it is this: beware of the worms that destroy godliness. And I normally give out three, depending on whether we want to start with W or start with F. Let me begin with the F's. Females, finances, and fame. Females, finances, and fame. The W's, they're not on my notes here, but there's women, wealth, and I'm trying to think of what the final W is. But you get my point. I'm not saying that you must never relate to females. I'm not suggesting you must never have money. I'm not suggesting that your own fame should never grow. But what I am saying is keep a double lock on those three areas. Don't get off the path of integrity and transparency with respect to them. Don't. These three have destroyed many others before you. And you are never safe until you finally arrive in glory. Never. So, with respect to godliness, keep a close watch. You can't get rid of all the nice-looking ladies in your church. That ain't gonna happen. They will be there, and they will multiply as the church grows. Ensure that, as I said, integrity, transparency, that there is that borderline that, again, helps. Same thing with finances. As you continue and your church grows, your own income will grow. You initially were struggling, you only had 10 members, now you have 100, 200, 300, and so on. Well, most likely they will want to look after you even better. It's easy for the issues of money to become the primary motivating factor in your life. And in the process, you can end up making decisions over money that destroy. Fame is exactly the same way. The more you remain in pastoral ministry, the more word gets around about who you are and your ministry and invitations and praises that you will be hearing. Don't let that get into your head. Remember, you are a sinner for whom Christ died. Remember that. Or as Paul puts it, is there anything that we have that we did not get? Now, if we simply got it, then why is it getting into our heads? Why? I've only got 5 more minutes. Let me quickly wrap up. I want to end by quoting Murray Kapil. And this is what he says. I'm trying to see the actual book here. It's in the book, Preaching with Spiritual Vigor, Including Lessons from the Life and Practice of Richard Baxter. But this is what he says. In bringing God's word to a congregation, a preacher does so as their pastor. Arguably, the best person to preach to a congregation is their own minister rather than some itinerant who does not sustain a pastoral relationship with them. It is the pastor who knows them by name, loves them, lives with them, and cares for them. It is he who is accountable to them and who will live with them through times of trial. He is to feed them by way of expository doctrinal preaching, but he is to do more than that. He is to protect, encourage, watch over, help, assist, spur on, refresh, and care for his flock. He is to bind up the wounded, deal tenderly with the young, reprove the belligerent, and rescue the straying. We can only say amen to that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this brief time that we have had to listen to 3 messages. We realize that has not been adequate to deal with all the aspect of pastoral ministry, even just pastoral preaching. We pray that as we go into the Q&A, that, Lord, you might give to us an opportunity of friendship and fellowship, of comradeship in the work that you have put on our hands, that we may, in asking and in answering, scratch where it is itching, that we may leave this place with that one area or two areas of our lives in which we may have been struggling, having some answer that will help us to be better instruments in your hands. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.